Hear the word of the Lord this morning from Matthew chapter 28. A very familiar passage about the Great Commission. The word of the Lord. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, even to the very end of the age." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. And please be seated. I think much better in pictures than I do in words, so I've decided to accompany the sermon this morning with some pictures. I'd like to change the slide to the next one. I'd like to start with a little parable involving a little boy named Joshua and a Tonka truck. Now, this is the Tonka truck that sits in my garage up in the attic collecting dust, and the only time it gets out is to go for a sermon illustration someplace. Lives a rather static existence. It doesn't accomplish much, but it looks good. Second slide that, next slide that Josh did not want his truck to end up looking like is this one. See, this truck wasn't content to stay where it was safe and easy. He wanted to get out of the sandbox and get into the gravel pit and beat around with the big boys, and he got hurt pretty bad and lived a rough life. And came to the end of it pretty discouraged and pretty well ready for scrap. Josh said, "I don't want my truck to end up like that either." So next slide, please. So Josh said, "My dad, Eli, is a contractor. My dad is a big contractor. And he does great things. He builds nations. He builds continents. He builds everything. And I want my little truck to have a part in that project." So Josh asked his father, "Dad, can I please put my truck on the back of your truck so that I can help you with your project?" And his dad said, "Fine." And we saw that truck going down I-70 in Indiana. I said, "I have to take a picture of that and use it for a sermon illustration." I think that truck is a pretty good picture of what God calls us to be. I think it's a metaphor for what Jesus expects of us. So I'd like to dig into the text to find out how. Matthew 28:16 says, "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go." That was the first step in moving on. Jesus calls, we say yes, and then we go. Disciples knew that Jesus was alive. They knew that he had a call in their lives. And they decided to follow once again. And Jesus calls each of us to go. May not be in I-70 in Indiana, and it's not with the disciples in their mission, but we have a mission that Jesus calls us to. So Terry Tonka, I'm going to call this Tonka Terry because it's kind of male, female, doesn't matter. Terry Tonka got in the back of that truck because somebody realized, Joshua, that was where he was meant to go. Now we have a will and we have a purpose, but we have a Jesus who directs us, and his will is that we listen. And we take those first initial steps. And once we let ourselves be strapped into his agenda, then who knows where we're going to go. And it's usually some pretty good places. And that's the way that God's worked throughout history. Next slide, please. God told Abraham and Sarai to go to the place I will show you. And Abraham didn't know where it was going to be. But he picked up his wife, he picked up his goods, strapped himself into God's plan, and he got up and moved. And then Moses, next slide. Moses' journey from refugee chasing sheep to becoming a redeemer of shepherding Israel started in the desert. Moses took off his shoes and approached a burning bush because God told him to. And that was the beginning of a very long journey. And next slide, Judge Deborah of Israel heard a word from God. She heard a message from God, and God told her to pass it on to Barak, commander of the army. Go and deliver Israel from the Canaanites. And she went and told him. Isaiah saw a vision, next slide, of God high and lifted up. And he heard God saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for me?" And Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." And Isaiah strapped himself into God's program, and so away he went. Then God told the Apostle Peter in the next slide to go with some Romans to the house of Cornelius, a centurion, which was way out of his comfort zone, was something he'd been absolutely forbidden to do as a Jew. And yet God called him to go there, and he went. So again and again, the story of the spread of the gospel is people hearing the call and taking that initial step. And I hope and pray that each of you have taken that initial step of following Jesus, that you said, "Jesus, I am a sinner, and I need your saving grace, and I want to submit myself to your lordship as well as your salvation. And I want to go where you call me to go." And that's a good first step. Well, back to our text says, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. I'm not exactly sure what that doubt was for all of them. We know for Thomas, he doubted the reality of Jesus' resurrection. Peter perhaps doubted that he was still eligible for a call because he was so guilty of what he had done at the crucifixion. Whatever it was, something was holding back some of those disciples from full commitment. Maybe some of us have doubts about our own callings, and I have struggled with that many times in my life, and I have had to wrestle with that and come to the point that I realize we're not alone if we have those struggles. Think about the saints that we just talked about a minute ago, Abraham and Sarah. When they heard that these two nonagenarians and were going to have a child, they fell down laughing in disbelief. Moses at the burning bush. You read the first two chapters of Exodus, the first three chapters of Exodus. Moses spent two chapters giving all the reasons why he didn't want to go where God was calling him. And finally, God just said, "You're going to go." And if you look at Barak, the one that Deborah gave the message to, she was gung-ho to pass on the message, but Barak wasn't gung-ho to go. Barak said, "I'm not going to go unless you, Deborah, go with me." Isaiah got the call. He said, "Woe is me. I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. I've seen the King, the Lord Almighty." And that kind of doubt and hesitation isn't just in the Old Testament. We look at the disciples. No, Apostle Paul. He didn't just doubt, but did everything in his power to eradicate that new heresy called the way. So if we have our reservations and we have baggage, we're in good company. Jesus called all of those misfits and failures in the Old Testament and New, and he used them in spite of their very human frailties and doubts. He's chosen to use me, and if any of you knew me at Calvin College, you would be shocked and say, "How on earth did that ever happen?" But in his grace and in God's calling, he called me and gave us strength to obey. So if baggage is holding any of you back from following Jesus, if you doubt your strength, if you doubt your ability, you doubt your qualifications, you doubt your hang-ups, you have political leanings that, you know, might disqualify you, all those things, Jesus forgave it all with his disciples. He called a zealot and a tax collector and put them together. Imagine the conversations they had. And Jesus says the same things to us that he said to Isaiah. Because after Isaiah had confessed his sin, God sent an angel to Isaiah with a burning coal, touched his tongue, said, "Your sin guilt has been taken away. Your sin atoned for." And he says to us the same things he said to Peter. "Do you still love me? Feed my sheep and follow me." So if your baggage is holding you back, Jesus took that baggage to the cross. And he buried it in the grave. And he told us, "No digging. It's time to move on." Well, getting back to Terry Tonka, we've ditched the baggage. Next slide, please. And we just heard the challenge of the gospel. And if I had lived a little bit closer to Linden and I had access to a refrigerator box and a lot of wrapping paper, I would have wrapped it like that and brought it in here today, because the gift of the gospel is huge. And it's weighty. It's the power of God for salvation to everybody who believes. And then he entrusts it to us. How can we possibly take on a task like that? And I imagine the disciples, that was going through their heads too when Jesus tells them, "No, you're going to bring the gospel to every tribe, tongue, language, and nation." Us 11? Or maybe it was 12 by then, I'm not sure. But boy, how on earth are we going to do that in the face of everything that comes against us? But Jesus says, You don't have to worry. Next slide, please. Because all exousia, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I think the reason the disciples doubted probably was fear. Fear of the powers. But Jesus says, no, you don't have to do that. And Jesus is living evidence of that. Did the Sanhedrin have the power to put Jesus down? Did the Romans have the power to crucify him? Did the grave have the power to hold him in death? No. Jesus is standing there talking to them, and it proves that all the authorities were powerless to keep him down. And Jesus tells his disciples further in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that when they go to Jerusalem and they receive the Holy Spirit, they are going to receive that same exousia, that same authority. Jesus' authority is the authority that he received and that we receive. Peter and John got that exousia authority. They went to the temple courts, the headquarters of the people that were most eager to crucify them. And in spite of threats of flogging and in spite of repeated jailings and threats of death, Peter and John said, judge for yourselves. Is it right for us to obey God or to obey you? And they kept on preaching. We need to hear this. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. And therefore he says to us, go. And that means that the command comes with supreme authority. We have no right to say no or send somebody else or I'm not qualified. Jesus says, go. But he doesn't just say go and with threats, no threats. He says go because he loves us and because he loves the bigger us around us. And we're evidence of that this morning. He loves Linden and he loves Whatcom County and he loves Washington. He loves the United States and the entire world around us. Jesus loves. And we have the right and we have the authority, we have God's power, his command and his permission to go. So whether we're coming up against the spirit of other religions or spirit of rebellion and stubbornness, maybe even in our kids or our spouses or our parents, we know that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Now, we might have Tonka-sized confidence and Tonka-sized faith and Tonka-sized strength, we think, but we have an infinitely greater Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who indwell us and give us the same power to help us move on and to make disciples. Next slide, please. Terry Tonka could only do what Terry Tonka did because Terry had the power and the authority of Kenny Kenworth making Terry go. Jesus, with his power and authority, commands us to go. And in that power, we can. Now, we're all called to his mission to go and make disciples of all nations. So next slide, please. This one may be very familiar to some of you. I used to think that mission work was only done by people who had Kenworth-sized faith and Kenworth-sized courage in places that only Kenworths could go. And Johanna Veenstra is one of my heroes because she did that. But she's especially my hero because I was far from perfect and still am, and she was also far from perfect as well. I was shocked to find out that when she was 12 years of age, she entered Phillips Business College, where she gained a reputation for being disruptive and unruly. She went at the age of 14 to be a stenographer in New York City. She loved city life. She took dancing lessons and attended movies. Now, you have to remember, this is 1917. That would be considered as kind of the equivalent of going out and probably taking cocaine today. That was almost the unpardonable sin at that time. But Johanna Veenstra did that. But God got hold of her. And after a long struggle to get mission agencies to send her, one of which struggles involved the CRC, which refused to send her first, she decided, I am going to go to Nigeria. And she went. Mission agency sent her. I believe it was a Sudan mission. Yep. Okay. But when she went, this is what she said. Waves of doubt seemed to roll over my soul. I felt my utter unworthiness to be a messenger of the king. And she writes that she feared the stormy seas during the ocean passage, and she feared that she'd be killed as she went deep into the country. And she had good reason for that. When she got off the boat in Nigeria, she had one night's rest at the mission compound. And then she spent 30 hours on a train going into the interior of inland Nigeria. From there, she headed to Ibi, which was a two-week boat trip downriver. And along the way, I found out that she suffered from heat stroke, Nobody else on the boat spoke English. She didn't speak their language. The crew got into a knife fight and started cutting each other up on the way, and never mind hippopotami and sandbars and everything else. And she was glad to get off the boat, but that was only the beginning of her struggles. Malaria, crocodiles, bunch of assistants dying or leaving. And I think I probably would have run away screaming. By God's grace she went, and by God's grace she stayed until she died, fairly young. But she was faithful where she was called. And the Christian Reformed Church in Nigeria right now is bigger, I believe, than both the Christian Reformed Church in the United States and Canada put together. Simply because of the faithfulness of people like some of your members and some of your friends and some of the people you have supported and Johanna Veenstra. But because people heard the call and they went and they stayed, the church has grown. Now, mission work is like that. People need to go to places like Somalia and Afghanistan and Albania and Iraq and Syria, North Korea, Communist China. There's also a lot of mission work that needs to be done right here at home and even in our families. I have very dear and near family members who don't know the love of Jesus yet. I wanted to be like Johanna Veenstra. I wanted to be like David Livingston and go overseas. And I dreamed that I was only going to be for 2 years in Canada, and that God would send me on day 731 on an airplane over to the Horn of Africa. And 22 years later, I am still in Toronto. I haven't gotten to the Horn of Africa yet. It's on my bucket list. But God has shown me that there's a neighborhood in my backyard, and it's a great place to be, and it's a great mission field. Next slide, please. This is the backyard of my neighborhood. I don't live in one of those buildings, but I live about a five-minute walk from them. In those three buildings, there are 9,000 people in buildings designed for 4,100. And I would guess that about 80% of my neighbors are Muslims. That means they all desperately need Jesus. It's a mission field. It's not a place to practice missions. It's a mission field. I had the notion when I went there for 2 years, I'm going to practice for 2 years, and then I'm going to go do the mission. No, the mission field is there. Next slide, please. So we've connected with our friends in various ways. Now, our house is an ideal position for connecting because there's two communities of Somalis, the ones that I showed you and the one that's about maybe two blocks farther away. And people go back and forth. They go back and forth to school. They go back and forth to shop. And in my front yard, they have to walk right past my little sharing shack. A little sharing shack has things like gospel presentations in Somali, little gospel videos, a Jesus video in Somali, as well as the kind of the normal things that kids like, games and toys and utensils and stuff like that. We also live just down the road from the what I call a refugee camp. It's one of the hotels that Toronto puts the refugees in, and there's probably about another 1,500 to 2,000 people living in that hotel who desperately need food banks and little items like we have there. So along with the sharing shack, we have a little brochure which explains what Baobab means. Go to the next slide, please. And I'm not sure that I put the Baobab logo up there, but if I didn't, Baobab is a tree that has a great deal of meaning for my Toronto friends, my Somali friends, because a Baobab tree is a place of shade. It's a place of rest. It's a place for medicine. It's a place for healing. It's a place to get water from the trunk. It's a place to get roofing material. It's a place to get lumber. The baobab tree is what they need. And on our shirts in Toronto, we say, you know, that on the back, the front says baobab, and the back it says the tree of life, which gives the fruit of the tree of life, which gives healing to the nations. Baobab stands for being about our brother's awesome business. They say, well, who's your brother? Jesus. He's chosen to call us his brother. And you, as human beings, are part of that brotherhood. Another wee thing we do in our yard is we connect over bikes. And over the last couple of months, I think about 100 bikes went out. It's probably been well over 1,000 over the last 18 years that have gone out to our friends. And that started when I first got there. There was a retired pastor who lived in our neighborhood who would go around in between those buildings with his little bicycle and a little toolbox on the back. He'd fix what he could for the neighborhood kids. And then we started doing that and eventually grew to four different neighborhoods. And lately it's been just in our front yard, and we have a bunch of bikes out there, and we have all the neighborhoods come over to help fix us, fix the bikes. We could use fixing too, but to fix the bikes. And it's been a really great way to get to know the kids, because with the bikes goes the Baobab brochure, which says that in the beginning, God made this world a beautiful, wonderful place. And we are so glad to be here. We made a mess of it. We broke an awful lot of stuff. We broke our relationship with God, and even bikes get broken. We see this as part of our restoration project. Jesus came to reconcile the world to himself and to reconcile God to the world, or reconcile the world to God. We see this as part of our ministry. We'd like to talk more about it. So everybody gets a bike. Older kids have to work for them. We make them work for a couple of hours to feel that they have some ownership. The little kids can just polish it and maybe put a little bit of wax on. But it's been a wonderful way to build relationships, and we have people coming back for years as the bikes get, as kids get bigger and the bike needs get bigger. Refugees come that need bikes for transport to work because they have no money. And it's been a really great way to just bless our neighborhood and to get a conversation about Jesus in as well. Next slide, please. So that's the front of our house, and you can't see back behind me there, but behind that tree and behind that slide is a little sign that says, Gurdiganabra Yodibuheshi Sinta, which means House of Peace and Reconciliation. And we've seen that as a real opportunity to be the agents of peace and reconciliation of Christ in our community. And one of those ways was with bikes. We found that when we pray and God nudges, whether it's with the bikes or it's going to the barber shops and going to the coffee shops or just hanging out and doing tutoring, ESL classes, whatever we do, we find out that when we pray and obey God's leading, he opens up amazing opportunities to talk about God. So getting back to Terry Tonka, her adventure started when she got out of the box where she was parked and got onto the back of Kenny Kenworth. And none of us are called to stay in a box. We're all called to go. And for some of us, it's been to Nigeria or Syria or Lebanon or Bellingham or Whatcom College or, you know, anywhere we have an opportunity to go. And let me challenge those of you who have as little hair as me or gray hair or you who are parents. We have a wonderful opportunity in our children for a mission field. And I'm sure your kids and grandkids are most likely not pagan cannibals. They don't engage in witchcraft or feed their Cheerios to wooden idols. But they have a world of idols around them. They're all clamoring for their attention. I think more and more so, the older I get, the more I see. You know, the media and all the culture that we are surrounded by. Nobody can have more influence on your children and grandchildren than you. My little grandchildren, I love the opportunities I have to sing the songs like Jesus Loves Me and to read the Bible stories like my wife does with my grandkids, because they are sponges, and they just love those. Your kids are a mission field, and future missionaries too. So your call as a missionary may be to your own family members, but it doesn't stop there. Going into all the world can include the checkers at Hagen, or it can include the panhandler on the streets of Bellingham. It can include the policeman who pulls you over and gives you a ticket. We have abundant opportunities wherever we go. And if we pray and ask God, God, you lead me to the people you need to go to, you'd be amazed at where he sends you. And you will be amazed at what he does. Take Philip the Evangelist as an example. Next slide, please. Philip the Evangelist was told by God to go out on the desert road. No idea who he was going to meet, but he encountered an Ethiopian eunuch, head official for the Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, and saw he was reading. Philip got invited up and to take a ride, to hitch a ride with him. As a result of that conversation, there is still Christianity very strongly in Ethiopia. It's one of the few countries in Africa where Islam has not made huge inroads. Some, but not very much. What would have happened if Philip had said, no? But then there's a case when God said go and the church said no. Next slide, please. I didn't know before that Marco Polo was a committed Christian. In the year 1266, he visited Kublai Khan, the emperor of the Mongol Empire in China. Kublai Khan was intrigued by Christianity, so he said to Marco Polo, would you please write to your pope and ask him to send me 100 missionaries? Wow. So Marco Polo brought the Khan's letter to the papal courts. Papal bureaucracy, however, was tied up for the next 5 years fighting about who was going to be the next pope. The letter was shelved. When Pope Gregory X was elected and finally got around to responding, he only sent two missionaries, and both of them chickened out halfway through the trip. The gospel did not get there in any significant way, because by the time other missionaries arrived in Eastern Asia in 1294, Kublai Khan's interest had switched to Buddhism. Anybody care to guess the next time that Christianity got a fairly significant foothold in Mongolia? 1990, about 700 years later. What a tragedy. I think one of the biggest problems and reasons people say no and they miss opportunities is fear. And I have to admit, when I go to the coffee shop and there's a significant population of the very conservative Muslim guys, and I know some of them are hostile, it's scary, and I have to pray a lot for courage before I go. So next slide, please. Sometimes I feel like I'm Kerry Tonka traveling against the traffic on the main highway in Toronto. That's Highway 401, and those of you who have been there know what it's like. 16 lanes of traffic is pretty well parked most of the day, but I feel like I'm Kerry Tonka in rush hour sometimes going against the traffic. But again, I have to remember, Jesus is driving. And Jesus is the one who's going to lead people to his exit, the narrow way, and we only have to be willing to be carried along. So I'd like to close this morning with a plea of urgency. Jesus loves our neighbors, and he wants them to come to him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And part of God's will for his church and for us and for his world is that none should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of the truth. How will they do that unless they hear? And how will they hear unless we're sent, and we all know we're all sent someplace, even if it's here? Who better to do it than us, their neighbors, to bring the gospel to them? If it sounds like a huge job, it is, lifelong task, but Jesus did not abandon his disciples to this task, and he promised them, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So I think if Terry Tonka could talk, and I'll give Terry Tonka the last words today, Terry Tonka would say, hit the highways and byways and keep moving on. I get that both from Matthew 28 and from Psalm 84. Blessed are those whose strength is the Lord, who have set their heart on the highways of Zion. When they pass through the valley of weeping, they make it a place of springs. They go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion. So God's plan and Jesus' plan is not for us to park ourselves in the past with all the woulda, coulda, shouldas and why didn't I and why did I. Not plan for us to park in the present and sit around in apathy or shame or regrets or fear. Jesus wants us to know his love, his authority, and his power. He wants our friends and neighbors to know it too, and he wanted it badly enough that he chose to die for it and be resurrected for it. So here's my question. Are we going to get up and go? And where will we go? Because we can, and because we must, and because Jesus goes with us. Amen. Let me pray with you. Father in heaven, we have heard the call of your kingdom. And Lord, this church is very active in ministry to the neighbors and our friends around us. Lord, we pray that you will continue to infuse us with your spirit, empower us with your strength, overwhelm us with your love. And Lord, we pray that the day may come when we'll see all of our friends gathered before your throne, whether it's my Muslim friends in Toronto, of whom 99.98% are Muslims, or as our friends here, our amiable pagan American neighbors or Canadian neighbors, or Lord, whoever, we pray, Lord, that you will equip us with the power, strength, and desire to go. And then, Lord, may we rejoice with you when we see the harvest. And we ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.